Matthew chapter 26 tonight, if you would. Matthew 26. I know we're trying to work our way through the book of Isaiah, but since we're taking the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, I thought it would be good that we cover that. We only do it once or twice a year, and I think it's good that we understand it. I know some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, many of you already know, or at least you should, hopefully, but not everybody does. And so sometimes it's good to be reminded of it. And so we're going to talk about the supper tonight for a little bit. Matthew 26, look if you would in verse 17. You want to put a marker in Matthew 26, a lot more like Bible study tonight. We're going to be doing a lot of turning. So you want to keep a marker in Matthew 26, and we'll be moving around all over the place tonight. So Matthew 26, verse 17 says this. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? This is for free. I can't imagine being there tonight and sitting around that table. Can you imagine such a thing? 12 of you sitting there and the Lord looks around the table and says, one of you are going to betray me. And to stand there and go, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And I would think that we would all think we wouldn't, but I would certainly want to know the answer to that, wouldn't you? Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. As part of the Passover, they dipped bread and bitter herbs and ate that. And he said, It's one of you who dips in the dish with me. And that didn't narrow it down a great deal, other than the fact it was one of them. And the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look into some truths concerning the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper tonight. All right, Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word, we do thank you for the truth that stands for
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I'll try to remind you again tonight when we're done, but also the new devotionals are on the back table as well. Okay, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Our text that we read tonight marks the beginning of a sad kind of whirlwind 24 to 30 hour period in the life of our Lord. There's a lot that's going to happen in the next 24 hours from the time of our text. And of course here, in our text, he is at the point where he's taking the last meal with his disciples. In our immediate text, if we were to go back and read before we reread, just before our text, Judas has already made his deal to betray the Lord with the Pharisees. That deal is already done. He has returned now. He's with them as they sit down to eat this last meal. And after this meal is over, a lot, as I said, is going to happen in the next few hours. He's only hours now from the cross, and in the next few hours, much will take place. He's going to deliver his last pre-crucifixion message to his people, to the disciples. That will take place in the book of John, from John chapter 14 to John chapter 17. And in that, the Lord will include a lot of information. He's going to deliver the news, and as well, that all of them were going to forsake him. That would be a big chunk of news to receive. After falling on the heels of one of you will betray me, then the Lord says, oh, by the way, all of you will forsake me before this night is over, before it is over. So he delivers that news. He issues the promise in John 14 through 17. He issues the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He talks about, I'm going to send another comforter unto you. That's in John 14 and John 16. He delivers that good piece of news. He says it's expedient for you. That would be another hard. He says a lot of things that are hard to understand or grasp in this time period about one of you will betray me, all of you will forsake me. And he delivers the news of the indwelling of the Spirit in John 14 and John 16 when he says it's expedient for you. It's actually better for you that I go away. And of course, if I were sitting there, I'd be thinking to myself, how can that be? How can it be better that he's going away? And he says, because I'm going to send you another comforter. Of course, he would not just be with us, but he would be in us and indwell us. And so he delivers that news. He gives them the new commandment, as he called it, that they love one another. I'm leaving. Now you need to love one another as I have loved you. And so he delivers that new commandment. He explains as well that they're going to endure persecution for his sake, that they shouldn't be surprised by that. If the world persecuted him, they're certainly going to persecute them. So he says, here's the good news. I'm leaving, and the world's going to persecute you. And so he delivers all of that news in John 14 to John 17. So there's a lot goes on and takes place. Now, Jesus and the 11, after this meal takes place, Jesus and the 11 will depart for the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many of you are aware that he agonized in prayer over the crucifixion that was coming, the Son of Man. Is agonizing over all that he will endure there, from the physical torment, and I believe also, no doubt, the spiritual torment in which all of our sins were placed on the shoulders of our Savior, which he took to the cross, and so he's going to deal with that. He would be betrayed then by his own familiar friend, as the book of Psalms calls Judas. He would be betrayed by him, not just betrayed, but he would be betrayed in the form of the kiss of friendship. That's almost adding insult to injury, don't you think, is how he would be portrayed. He would be arrested by the Pharisees in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would suffer the beatings and abuse. He would endure six so-called trials before he is finally crucified. And of course, before the cross, he will endure humiliation. He will endure treatment beyond abuse, I think we could say. And again, all of that by himself, because all of those who were his followers had forsaken him at this point. And of course, then eventually he would suffer death as well for our sins. Amen. So there's a lot going to happen. That's a lot. Yeah. That's a lot for a lifetime, let alone for the next 24-hour period of time or so that our Lord is going to endure. So when Jesus gathered the 12 in our text because of the Lord's desire to eat the Passover with them, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that there is a lot on his mind. I mean, I think this is a solemn time. If you're the Lord and the Son of Man, how could you at this point not be burdened in your heart, knowing all that lay ahead? And so there had to be, he had to be heavy of heart. Come on, don't you think? As he gathered with them there, this had to be a solemn assembly. This is not some frivolous going away party that they're having. There's a lot on the Lord's mind and a lot on his heart as he is about to endure all this. There is some disadvantage to knowing everything that's coming. And the Lord certainly knew that. And so Jesus commanded this observance that they're about to do. He gathers with them to do this. And we know, of course, that not only because of these events was there heaviness on his heart, but he carried that heaviness from the dinner or the supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't get sad, if you want to use that term, when he got to the garden. He was already under heaviness before he ever got to the garden. He just manifested it more when he got to the garden. So here he gathers with his disciples, and they're going to observe this Last Supper, or the Lord's table, as we also see it called in the scriptures. And he's going to command that this observance continue to be observed throughout the church age, which we are in, until he returns. And 1 Corinthians 11, turn over there if you will, first of our turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus is going to command that this observance be continued throughout the church age until he returns. Jesus told the disciples, I won't eat this with you again until we eat it afresh and anew in the kingdom. Looking forward to that day, aren't you, when we will eat with the Savior. But until then, we have to observe the supper, or we observe the supper in remembrance of what he's done. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, For I have received, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And so this observance is to be observed until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That's why we're going to observe it, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. It'd be great if he came back first. Wouldn't it be great if our Last Supper was the Last Supper that we had to observe and the Lord came back tomorrow? But not only are we to observe the Lord's Supper, but also we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this observance is to be taken or undertaken with all due seriousness. The Lord's Supper is not a frivolous thing. We try our best to make it a solemn time. It ought to be a solemn time. It is a memorial meal, remembering the death of our Savior. And I think if there's anything today that's abused, baptism, there's only two ordinances given to the New Testament church. One of those is baptism. The other is the Lord's Supper. And baptism as a church ordinance is certainly abused in our modern church culture, but there's probably little more abused than the Lord's Supper in our modern church culture. We see churches, you know, when I first started in the ministry, the biggest concern or the biggest debate about the Lord's Supper was should you use alcoholic wine or not. Now we know you're not supposed to, we'll get to that later, but that was the biggest debate. Now the debate is should we use cheeseburgers and soda? Should we use cookies and milk to take the Lord's Supper? And you say, well, that's crazy. It happens constantly today. It's a big thing. A lot of contemporary churches using cheeseburgers and other things in place of the elements that the Lord prescribed. And of course, this is the abuse of the supper. It's the corruption of the supper because you completely destroy the picture when you use any elements other than what the Lord told us to use. Pretty sure since this is his death he's talking about, he probably ought to have some say in how we remember it. We ought to do it the way that he desires for us to do it. And so this is a serious observance and it's to be taken seriously. And that's what Paul was driving home to the church at Corinth in chapter 11. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians, look down at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If you've been through Corinthians, you know when he says that many of them are asleep, it doesn't mean they were at home in bed. It's a euphemism for dead. So God had brought judgment upon the church at Corinth because of the abuse of the supper. Listen, I'm a Baptist, which means that I believe baptism is important. Right. But I don't find anywhere in the Bible where people were killed because they unscripturally practiced baptism, but you certainly do over the Lord's Supper. Right. God takes his pictures very seriously, especially when they're picturing the death and the shed blood of his Son. Right. And so God's very concerned about this. And so many of them suffered in Corinth because they had abused the supper. Primarily, they were judged by God because they took it unworthily. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be worthy to take the supper because none of us are worthy of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unworthily refers to the attitude with which we take it. He says we're to take it worthily, or he who doesn't take it unworthily or takes it unworthily is in danger of damnation. Because if you'll notice at the end of verse 29, he defines what unworthily is, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the importance of what we do, not discerning what's pictured in this supper. And when we do that, we abuse the supper. And I'm telling you what, there's a whole lot of people going to have to answer to God in our culture today about how we dealt with the Lord's supper and picturing and remembering his body. And so the Lord established the supper with these 12, or with the 11, as we'll see in a moment. And he just commanded that this be continued until he comes back. And since he hasn't come back yet, we're going to keep observing it. And we need to do it as God commanded it to be done in his word and according to the scriptures. Now, I want you to notice a couple things tonight. Again, just simple Bible study, probably nothing that some of you haven't heard before, but it may be new to some. Just want to see some truths tonight about the supper that might be instructive to us. Matthew 26 in our text, the Lord met with his disciples, and the Bible says he met with them on this particular evening. In Matthew 26, 17 and 18, it tells us why he was meeting with them together on this particular evening, and that was to partake of the Passover meal. And so he says, he tells the disciples, go into such a city, there you'll meet a man, that's a whole other story, but you'll meet this man and he will tell you what you need to do or give you a place in which you can prepare to partake of the Passover. And it says in verse 20, now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And of course, again, the purpose of this was to partake of the Passover. Now, the Passover meal or the Passover supper, which comes out of Exodus 12, which we'll turn to in a moment, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. About everything about this supper is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are pictures in our Bible. Those are things that look like other things. Types are things for which there has to be a type in the Old Testament and an anti-type in the New Testament. In other words, there has to be a picture, and in the New Testament, God tells us it's a type. All right? That's the qualification to be a type. And Jesus, or the Passover meal, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. 1 Corinthians 5. There's no doubt that the Passover is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ because the Bible tells us that it is. We find the anti-type in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this in verse 7. To deliver such a one, where am I here? 1 Corinthians 5, I'm in the wrong spot. Hang on a minute. How could I have messed that up? That's my big point. Oh, I just didn't go down far enough. 1 Corinthians, you know what you got to do? You actually got to read verse 7 and not verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. I thought I had made a mistake, but it scared me to death. Finally. 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 7. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new leaven, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Whew, we found it. Amen. So we see the anti-type in the New Testament, and that Jesus is absolutely, and the Passover connected by way of type. And so they gather that night to observe the Passover, which is a type of Christ. That's kind of strange when you think about it. Jesus gathers his 12 together to observe this meal, which is a type of himself. Now look over in Exodus chapter 12, and I know where that is, Exodus 12. The observance of the Passover is given to us in Exodus 12, and the better we understand that, the better we understand the Lord's Supper and what all takes place the night that Jesus instituted the supper. In Exodus chapter 12, we see this observance, so we're going to read it, though, again, many of you are familiar with it, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, the reason Jesus is saying this is they're about to be sprung from Egypt. And when they get out of Egypt, God's going to reset their calendar. This is going to be the beginning of a new life. It's almost like new birth. This is going to be the beginning of a new life for them because they've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, his house, take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it upon the side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein ye shall eat of it. So they get this lamb, they kill it in the evening. In the New Testament, you see that referred to as the preparation for the Passover, the preparation day. That's when they killed the lamb in order to partake the Passover. And then in verse 7, once it was killed, they took the blood, strike it upon the two side posts and the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat of it. We do this in a Bible study. If you do that, one blood strike at the top, one on each side, then you have a cross in the doorpost. And they shall eat of the flesh in the night, roast with fire. And he talks about how to eat it. Go down to verse 11. It says, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, while I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Of course, we get our song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we get the Passover from the fact that God passed through the land of Egypt that night. God didn't send an angel. There wasn't some kind of death angel, as the movies talk about. God said, I am the Lord. I will pass through in judgment. And so when God passed through in judgment, he says, when I see the blood upon the doorpost and you under the blood, that's where we get the term under the blood. You hear people talking about it's got to be under the blood. It's referring to the fact that they were to enter into the houses that night. They were under the blood, so to speak. And so when God came through, he saw the blood passed over them. And he said, the blood will be a token for you. It'll be your assurance that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we have the institution here of the Passover meal. It's a great story, isn't it, all by itself, just the Passover itself. Now I want you to notice what's involved in the Passover, because this Passover is a type of our Savior. And this Passover meal is a type of our Savior. And so we need to understand a little bit about it. Not that difficult, but first of all, it involved a lamb, which had to be spotless. And every precaution necessary was to be taken to ensure that it was as perfect as possible. If you notice in Exodus 12, verse 5, they were to get a lamb without blemish, of a male of the first year. She'll take it out of the sheep or the goats. They were to put it up in verse 6. They were to put it up until the 14th day of the same month. They were to put it up for 2 weeks. And they were to observe it and look at it and watch it to make sure it wasn't sick, it wasn't feeble. They were inspected to do the best they could to make sure it was spotless, or as spotless as it possibly could be, because they needed as close as possible to have a perfect lamb. And of course, the reason why is because this lamb pictured our Savior. It was a type of the sinless Son of God who would die for us. In John chapter 1, look there if you will, John 1. They put up the lamb for 2 weeks to ensure that it was as spotless as possible, because it would picture the sinless, perfect Son of God. John chapter 1, we know that this lamb itself was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Passover, but the lamb itself was a type of Christ. In John 1 verse 19 says this, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to those that sent us? And why sayest, what sayest thou of thyself? And he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a path for your feet. And he goes on down to verse 27. He says, and he it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latch I'm unworthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethbar beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh one which is preferred before me. And so John points to Jesus when he sees him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. That makes the Lamb of Exodus 12 a type. You with me? Because we have the anti-type in the New Testament. And John identifies him as the Lamb. And I've preached on the Lamb. We did a whole series one time on the Lamb of God. And when John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God, in the minds of the Jews, that doesn't mean as much to us. But the Jews understood the sacrificial system. They understood all the lambs that were sacrificed and all the lambs that were offered. They understood the Lamb of Exodus chapter 12. And so when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, they knew instantly that John was connecting Jesus to all of those lambs of the Old Testament. And of course, in particular, Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb. And so Jesus was the Lamb. In verse 35 of John 1, it says this, and again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus walking, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so he connects them to this. This lamb in the Old Testament was to be put up for 2 weeks because it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was required for perfection, or at least as much as possible, because it was going to be a type of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter 1. If you're going to have a lamb that's a type of the coming Savior, you want him as perfect as possible. Because he was to picture his perfection. You understand tonight, don't you? Our Savior was perfect. Amen. I don't care what Newsweek or any other magazine writes about him and his relationship with Mary and others. It's all hogwash. Our Savior was perfect.
That's right.
Absolutely perfect. Amen. He had to be in order to die for our sins. We understand tonight that if he had sin, he couldn't die for ours. He'd have to die for his own.
Right.
And so it is important that we understand that he was perfect. It's about more than just whether or not he ever sinned. It's about his ability to be our Savior. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. It says, for as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That makes the lamb a type. Amen, because it says in Exodus chapter 12, they were to put him up and he was to be without blemish or without spot. So we have the Lamb in this Passover, which is a type of Christ. He's a picture of our Savior, our Lamb, the Lamb of God. He had to be perfect and without blemish. So it's a type of him. Virtually everything about the observance of the supper was a type of Christ in one form or another, and the salvation that he would one day come to offer. In Exodus 12, look back over there if you will. Everybody still with me? Amen. Again, we're moving along here, but Exodus 12, virtually every part of this Passover was a type in some way of our Savior. The Lamb was the type of the Lord. It had to be a spotless, perfect Lamb without blemish, as perfect as possible, because it was going to picture the perfect, sinless Son of God. But then the other thing that we notice in Exodus 12, in verse 6, is it had to be killed. Exodus 12, verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It had to be killed. It had to be put up for 2 weeks, ensure that it was as perfect as possible. Then it had to be killed. Shame, isn't it, that a perfect lamb would have to be slain in order to picture this? But of course, that doesn't compare to the shame that our perfect Savior had to be slain in order for us to be saved. As I've said many times from this pulpit, I hate the fact that he had to die for me, but I'm glad he did. I'm glad he was willing to. And so they put the lamb up, then it was to be killed. And the reason it was to be killed is because Romans tells us, does it not, that the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die for sin, because that's the wages of sin. That's the reason why 300 gallons of Monster tap water in the baptistry won't save you or cleanse you from your sin. That's the reason no church, no preacher, no confessional booth can cleanse us of our sins, because the only way to purge sin is through death. Somebody must die. That's the reason why Jesus came. And we know tonight that if you could be saved by being dunked in 300 gallons of Knobnostra tap water, what a cruel father God would have been to have crucified his Son. And so he had to die, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died as a part of this so that we might be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15. The death of the Lamb, of course, was a picture of the coming Savior's death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul here describing the gospel to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand." And here's the gospel. He says, we were saved by it in verse 2. Here's the gospel in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day." But he died for our sins. So the Lamb in Exodus 12 had to die, because somebody must die for sin. You got that? You understand that tonight? The only way you can ever get to glory is somebody's got to die for sin. You and I are either going to die eternally, if you want to think about it that way, in the lake of fire, paying for our sins forever, never able to pay our debt, or we can receive Christ's death on our account. Yeah. But somebody must die for sins. It's the only way anybody can be saved is through the death of a Savior. Jesus was our substitutionary death. He died on our behalf or on our part. So the Lamb had to die. The second thing we notice in Exodus 12 concerning the Lamb was, not only did the Lamb have to be killed, but then its blood had to be shed. In Exodus 12 and verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the doorpost." So the blood had to be shed. It was not enough for Jesus simply to die. It is not the death of the Savior alone that redeems us. It is his death and shed blood. And of course, there is this theory today among some that the death of Jesus is what saves. That's absolutely untrue. You cannot get any more contradictory to the Scriptures than the fact that it is the blood that redeems us from our sin. I think it's John MacArthur, if he still does, takes that position that the death of Christ is sufficient to save. It is not, because the Bible is very clear that blood must be shed. That's why they shed the blood of the Lamb. They didn't just kill the Passover Lamb and lay it up on the roof. They didn't just kill the Passover Lamb and lay it down at the foot of the doorpost and step over it to get into the house of God. They didn't just kill the Lamb of God and call it good. They killed the Lamb, then shed its blood. There's a lot of reasons why they shed its blood. This is a little off track, but there's a lot of reasons why they did that. One of it was to drive home the seriousness of sin. You know, we get that idea in the tabernacle when they would bring their sacrifices for sin, that they would bring their lamb up to the door of the tabernacle at the brazen altar, and the priest would take that and do all the work. That's not how it worked. When you took your lamb to the brazen altar, you cut its throat and you caught its blood in a basin. And then the priest would take that blood and apply it to the altar. I cannot imagine, can you, taking an innocent little lamb, walking up to the door or the gate of the tabernacle, taking a knife in my hand and cutting its throat and catching its blood in a basin and handing it over to a priest. And one of the reasons why God did that was to drive home the fact, first of all, of substitutionary death. It was the understanding that this lamb, this innocent lamb, is dying because of my sin, and also to drive home the seriousness of the judgment of sin, just how seriously God takes it. And so its blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, if you will. And so the blood was a picture, or a type as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. I just quoted this part of it. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Doesn't say without death. It says without the shedding of blood. Of course, you can't get blood without death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin. Look over in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 10. He says, we have an altar, talking about our Savior. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He says, you don't have any right to Christ if you're trying to keep the law in order to be saved. And he goes on to say, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So it was through the blood that Jesus redeemed us. It was through the blood that Jesus sanctified us, separated us from the lost world in which we were in, and set us apart unto himself. It's all through the blood. So the lamb had to die, with me? Had to have a perfect lamb, which pictured or was a type of our perfect Savior. It had to die, which pictured the death of our Savior. And then it had to have its blood shed, which represented the shed blood of our Savior, without which there is no remission of sins. And then thirdly, it was not enough that the lamb be killed. It was not enough that its blood be shed. But for it to be effectual, it had to be done individually or applied individually. In Exodus 12 and verse 7, and they shall take the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. We would say this, the blood had to be applied in order for it to be effectual. You couldn't kill the lamb, drain its blood into a basin, and set it down. It had to be applied to the doorpost. It had to be applied, we would say, to the heart. It had to be applied because the blood... Listen, Jesus, you know, we say this all the time. Jesus did not die to save all people. He died to make salvation possible for all people. He shed his blood. It's available, but it's got to be applied in order for it to be effectual, in order for it to work. His death is of no value to you as far as salvation is concerned until the blood is applied. So it had to be applied individually. Every household had to apply it to their own home. You couldn't count on the fact your neighbor applied it. It had to be applied individually. But not only did it have to be applied, but then fourthly, it had to be applied through faith. In verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token, a guarantee, an assurance upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, and I smite the land of Egypt. And so the blood had to be applied, and it had to be applied by faith. Now think about this. God is passing through Egypt that night, and all the firstborn are going to die. The only promise, the only assurance you have that you're not going to die if you're a firstborn is the blood that's upon the doorpost. That's what God meant when he said, when I see the blood, it will be a token for you. You say, well, what guarantee, God, do I have that I won't be killed? The blood. That's your token. And then you're to enter into it by faith. And I kind of laughingly say this, but it is true, I guess. If I was a firstborn and Dad was out applying the blood, I'd want to make sure you got it right. Yeah. Wouldn't you? I'm like, Dad, are you sure you listened? Are you sure you got in the right spot? Maybe I'd be that guy going, we should put a little more on the door. Maybe we ought to just smear it everywhere. Just want to make sure. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? A little's enough when it comes to the blood of our Savior. But once they applied the blood to the doorpost, then they entered in by faith and they trusted God by faith that because of the blood, God would pass over them. That's the exact same thing you and I do when we get saved. God the Father sent his son. Jesus died on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. He shed his blood. It was applied to the cross, if you want to think about it that way, to our sins so that we might be saved. And now I know that if I died today, I would be absent from the body and present with the Father. Why? Because the blood is my token. Amen. His blood for my sins. And I don't know that I'm saved or think I'm saved or confident I'm saved because of my good works or because of my spirituality or because I'm such a spiritual giant. I know I'm saved because of the blood. Amen. I entered into the blood, under the blood by faith. Amen. Just the same way they did back then. And because of that, I know that I'm saved. It's the blood that is the token. Like the Lord's Supper, the Passover was a memorial meal. In verse 14 of chapter 12, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations," talking to the nation of Israel, "and ye shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever." And so they were to observe it, the Bible tells us, forever. This supper, this Passover meal again, was a type of our Savior. Now, I could preach all night on Exodus 12 because there's so many pictures there, we couldn't even begin to exhaust all of them. But as interesting as the Passover is, and as interesting as Exodus chapter 12 is, and as interesting as the Passover meal and all that's involved in it is, it had one serious shortcoming. And the one serious shortcoming of the Passover is that it didn't actually save anybody. The Lord's Supper had no power, or the Passover meal had no power to save anyone. It could not save anyone for the same reason baptism can't save anyone. It didn't save anyone for the same reason the Lord's Supper can't save anyone. Because a type or a picture has no power to bring about salvation in anyone's heart. You can't get saved by a picture. You can only be saved by the real thing. And baptism is but a picture, is it not? It is a picture or a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. It's a picture of what happened to you if you're saved tonight. When you got saved, you should have died to the old man and been risen again in newness of life to go forth and live for Him. Baptism doesn't save, it just pictures what happened to us. The Passover, the Lord's Supper, doesn't save us, it just pictures how we got saved. Or what Jesus did in order to save us. So its big shortfall was it couldn't save anybody. And didn't save anybody. It never brought about salvation in anybody's life. All of these things in connection with the Passover and the Lord's Supper are but types and pictures. They're great types and pictures. But they have no saving grace or power. Only the Lamb of God can save. Oh, come on, amen. Only the Lamb can save. Isaiah 53, look there if you will. How can we not go here for a moment? Isaiah 53. You gotta like Isaiah 53. I've known a couple of people in my life who have gotten saved just as a result of reading Isaiah 53 and thinking about what they read. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," speaking of Christ, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." Men still don't desire him, do they? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Wouldn't it have been great if we fled to him? Amen. But it says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, that's just not true of the world. Most of us in this room never got saved the first time we heard the gospel. We tried to avoid it with everything that was within us. And there were many of us in this room tonight that from early on in our life, maybe before we were saved, had not much use for him. We certainly didn't esteem him any. But in verse 4, despite all that, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement," or punishment, "for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And when John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God," all those Jews present understood that he was talking about Isaiah 53. Because you see, all those pictures of those lambs were lamb after lamb after lamb. And then we get to Isaiah 53, we get a new piece of information. It's not a lamb at all. It's a person. And then John identifies that person as the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Passover had no power to save. It's the Lamb that saves. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Passover and Lord's Supper are just pictures or types of those things. The Passover didn't save them any more than the Lord's Supper saves us. They were saved by faith in the promise of the Word of God, just as we are. That's how we get saved, isn't it? God tells us what we are, how bad we are, how wicked we are, and we are.
Right.
Amen. We are pretty wicked. Matter of fact, we got a message coming up pretty quick on just how wicked we are. And I tell you tonight, we're going to find out we're a lot more wicked than we think we are. Because before we can be as Jesus is, which is what we've been working on Sunday nights the last couple of weeks, we've got to understand what the problem is, and it's us. And we are desperately wicked to our core. And so it's not because of who we are that we're saved. It's, again, because of what Jesus did as he came to die for us and take our place on the cross. And this supper doesn't save us. We're saved by faith in the promise of the Word of God. God comes along and tells us how wicked we are. And he says, my son will take your place. He died as your substitute. And if you'll repent of your sins, turn from your sin unto me, and trust me by faith, accept that offer of salvation that my son paid for, and receive it freely. God says, I will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Is the Bible God's word? I run through this drill with everybody. Is the Bible God's word? Amen. Oh, come on. Is the Bible God's word?
Amen.
He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that a promise?
Right.
Does God ever break his promises? No. So if I've done that, I must be saved. Because I've trusted and clung to the promises of the Word of God. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith just like we are. They weren't saved by the sacrifice of animals, because Paul makes it very plain in the book of Hebrews that the blood of sheep and goats can't take away sins. They're only pictures and types. Every time they observed the Passover in the Old Testament, it was a demonstration of their faith that one day God would keep his word and send a once for all lamb. See, they offered this lamb every year. But God promised that one day I'm going to send a once for all lamb. That's why Isaiah 53 was such good news. That's why it was such good news in John 1:29. He's here. The Lamb has arrived. The one we've been picturing and the one we've been waiting on has finally come. And so every time they offered the Passover, it was a demonstration of their faith that one day God would keep his word and send the once for all lamb who would pay for their sins once for all. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. Y'all still with me? Hebrews 10. It was a demonstration of their faith that one day God was going to send the Lamb to take away sins once for all. Now, so you don't look as excited about that as you would if you were a Jew. No more lambs. No more slaughter. No more shedding of blood. No more Passover lambs. No more yearly sacrifices. No more any of that. Because the Lamb has come. In Hebrews chapter 10, look what it says, if you will, in Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, speaking of the law pertaining to the Passover and other sacrificial observances, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a good point. If you could be perfected by keeping the sacrifice of the Old Testament law, once you've done it, you should be fine. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. Remember what I said? When you cut the neck or the throat of that lamb, it reminded you of what you were. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus came in bodily form so that he might be our lamb. He says, then said, lo, I am come the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I am coming to do thy will, O God, to take away the first, the Old Testament sacrifices, and establish the second himself. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Come on, what's the next three great words? Once for all. That's why we don't bring lambs to the house of God. Amen. Because he has come. And the Old Testament saint, when they observed the Passover meal, were testifying to their faith that one day this would happen. That one day Jesus would come, or the lamb would come. Amen? Now in our text in Matthew 26, if you've forgotten where that was, but in our text in Matthew 26, Jesus meets now with his disciples because he was desired to observe this Passover that we've talked about. Matthew 26, 17, it says that they came together to observe this Passover. But Jesus didn't observe the Passover meal on the Passover. He actually observed the Passover meal the day before. He observed it on the day of preparation, not actually on the Passover. In John 19, look there if you will, in John 19, in verse 13, it says, "And when Pilate therefore," John 19, 13, "when Pilate therefore heard that saying," 19:13, "when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement," but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Now this is after Jesus took the Passover. If you'll notice, it says here that it's the preparation for the Passover. So Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples before the Passover. Now some people argue about, well, why is that? Why is that? And of course the answer is there must be a mistake in our Bible. That's the only way that could be possible. And of course there's no mistake in our Bible. None whatsoever. The reason Jesus eats the Passover before the Passover, because he is the Passover. He's going to be a little busy on the Passover. He is the Passover. That's why he takes it the day before the Passover, because he is going to be the Lamb. The reason why he does this, because in a matter of hours he would die and shed his precious blood as the once for all sacrifice. He is the Lamb, or was the Lamb. In addition to that, Matthew 26, Jesus didn't finish the Passover observance. He started it, but he didn't finish it. Rather, he interrupts it and he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. Matthew 26, look in verse 26. Verse 26, "And as they were" what? "As they were eating, then Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it." So he interrupts the Passover observance to do something new. He's going to introduce something new that they hadn't done before. And I would imagine at this point, maybe the disciples, had we been sitting there, would have been looking around one another, wondering what's going on. And he institutes something new here because there would be no need. Listen, there would be no need for his people to continue to observe an outdated observance like the Passover, because Jesus is about to make the Passover outdated. The way he's going to do that is by dying for our sins. There's no need for his people to continue to observe the Passover as a manifestation of their faith in a coming Savior. He's there. He was there. The Lamb of God had come, and he was only hours from shedding his blood. So for now, his people would observe something new. They would observe a memorial meal in remembrance not of a coming Savior, but in thanks for a Savior who's already come. So Jesus says, now we're not going to do this looking forward. Now we're going to do this in remembrance of what has already happened. I'm thankful that they were able to observe the Passover and the faith and hope of a coming Savior. I'm thankful, though, to be on this side of the cross, where we look back and observe the supper in remembrance of the once and for all Lamb who has already come. Amen. It's great to be on the fulfilled side of the promise. And God fulfilled his promises. So now they'll do this now in remembrance of what he was coming. By virtue of the fact that Christ did not yet come, the Passover looked forward in faith, while the supper he institutes looked back in remembrance. That's why Jesus says repeatedly, "This do in remembrance of me." That's why we don't practice the Passover. You with me? Now, I know some churches do one every now and then just so you can see what it was like. I guess that's interesting if that's what you want to do. I don't see that it matters that much because we don't observe the Passover. We observe a memorial meal remembering what's already been done. I'm thankful for what's been done. Yes. And the fact that he saved us. The Lord's Supper has no saving power. You with me? It's a memorial meal in which we remember the Lamb of God who loved us so much that he laid down his life and commended his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, he died for us and offered us salvation freely, which he paid for dearly. But like the Passover picture, it's not enough that he died. It's not enough that he shed his blood. It's got to be applied an inner to by faith in order to make the promise of salvation active, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. I'm confident that one of the reasons why we observe the supper is so that we will be reminded on a regular basis of the cost of our salvation, because we tend to take for granted that which we receive freely. And every time we take the supper, we're reminded of the cost of that which we receive freely because our Savior dearly. I want you to notice another thing about the supper, and that is the time of its institution. Jesus instituted the supper just before the Passover meal. The Bible doesn't lay out any specific time for the observance of the supper, other than what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul said, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. As oft as isn't necessarily a reference to time. It just means as often as you take it. Whenever you take it, you're to remember the Lord's death. Of course, the most biblical pattern for the observance of the Lord's Supper would be to observe it around the time of Passover, which is around our Easter, because Jesus did take the Passover and alter it to reflect what he has already done. So the most biblical way to do it would be to around Passover. I don't think you've sinned if you do it more often than that. We do it around Passover, and we've also adopted a practice now of doing it around Thanksgiving to Christmas time frame, somewhere around in there. One of the reasons why I do that is because we have people TDY sometimes miss it in the spring, or if you're sick and miss it in the spring, it's a long time until you take it again. And I think you ought to want to take the supper. Amen. I don't understand people who won't get in the church and take the supper. It makes no sense to me. You would want to remember the Lord's death. Because we're commanded to do so. This do ye in remembrance of me. That's a commandment of God. And so we do it around this time of year, so that way everybody gets an opportunity to take it. So again, there's no strict Bible reference as to exactly what time. There's no doubt that the biblical example, again, is around Passover time and around Easter time. But we ought to want to take it, and therefore we observe it a couple times a year. One thing is for certain, we don't want to take it too much. I know churches sometimes take it once a month. I know some take it the first Sunday of every month. There are some churches who believe you ought to take it every week. The problem with that is it just becomes something you tack on at the end of the service. And it ought to be something unique, and it ought to be something special. How often should you take it? Often enough to remember his death till he comes, but not so much that it loses its significance. Thirdly, the third thing we notice is who was there. We're almost done here. Matthew 26, the third thing we notice is who was there. Matthew 26 and verse 20, it says, "Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. The Lord's Supper is restricted in a couple of ways. First, the supper is restricted to his people. There were other people who followed him during his time, but he restricted it to his people. In Exodus chapter 12, if you will, the Passover was also restricted. In Exodus 12, in verse 43, speaking of the Passover, verse 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron," Exodus 12, 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no what? No stranger eat thereof." Now you could come to the point where you could take the Passover, but you had to undergo circumcision as a man, enter into the covenant with Israel, and become a part of Israel or one of God's people in order to take it. Same thing's true when it comes to the Passover, is it not? You must be one of God's people. Now, we don't come through circumcision in the law. We come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not qualified to take the supper if you're not saved. Right. You've got to be saved in order to take the supper. Lost people have no place at the Lord's table. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21, that those who are lost, those who don't worship our Savior, who aren't saved, have no place at the Lord's table. What is a lost person going to do in taking the supper? What good does it do for a lost man or woman to remember a supper, to remember Jesus' death, who they have not applied in their own life? What good does it do to pay memorial to his blood when you haven't even applied it into your own life? When you haven't accepted, what good does it do to picture something you have no personal experience with? And so it's restricted to his people. But beyond that, secondly, it's restricted not only let me show you this real quick. It's restricted to God's people so much so that Jesus even removed Judas before the supper was instituted, because Judas was a lost man. He was possessed of the devil. In Matthew 26, look there if you will, Matthew 26, many people are confused about whether Judas was there or not. You got to read all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to figure out what's going on. That's why you ought to have a harmony of the Gospels, because you can't study the Gospels without a harmony. You got to know what's going on in all four books. In Matthew 26, Jesus issues this cheery piece of information to the disciples. Verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same it is that betrays me. Now, John doesn't cover the supper itself. He just covers the betrayal information. So look over in John 13. They said, who is it, Lord? He says, it's he that's dipping in the dish with me. I would assume at that moment. And in Matthew, or in John chapter 13, John doesn't cover the supper itself. That's why this is often missed. He just covers the betrayal information. In verse 21, he says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting whom he spake. Another was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it is of whom he spake. And he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it is he to whom I give a sop. And when he had dipped it, dipped the sop, he gave it to Jesus, or gave it unto Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then said Jesus unto him, Thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And then having received the sop, he went what? Immediately out. And then you go back over to Matthew chapter 26, which is where the story picks up again in the book of Matthew. Matthew doesn't cover that part, but it picks up again in Matthew 26 and verse 26, where it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. So they're sitting at the table. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They say, who is it, Lord? He said, it's the one that dips in the dish, and whoever I give the sop to is the one who betrays me. He gives the sop to Judas. Judas goes immediately out. Then verse 26 of Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus now institutes the supper. Judas had to go, because there is no place for a lost person at the Lord's table. So Judas goes and does his business in betraying our Savior. Then to those who were there, it's restricted to his church, which is always a local, visible assembly. You know, and I preached an entire message in March on why we practice a restricted Lord's Supper. I don't have time, you should be thankful for this, to preach that entire message again tonight. So if you want to hear it, look it up online, or I'm sure they can get it through the sound booth on exactly why we practice a restricted Lord's Supper. It means the members of this church only. We don't restrict people from taking the Lord's Supper. Just go take it in your church. And we observe the Lord's Supper in our church. And I'll just say that restricting the Lord's Supper to each church is the only way to meet the requirements for the proper administration of the supper given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul lays out some requirements there for the proper administrations. How many of you agree tonight that as a church we're responsible for how we administer baptism? That's right. Certainly we are. We're also responsible for how we administer the only other ordinance given to the New Testament church, which is the supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out some requirements. We won't turn there for the sake of time because we covered it, but there can't be any schism, there can't be any heresy. And he lists a whole lot of other things there in 1 Corinthians 11 that have to be true for the supper to be administered. Those can only be applied in a New Testament local church assembly. We have no idea who people are when they come in to take the Lord's Supper. We don't even know whether or not someone is saved. Paul says, of course, that also there has to be a right respect for the supper. There has to be an understanding of its purpose. 1 Corinthians 11, the only way to assure that those things are administered rightly is in the context of the local church. These things can only be done in that kind of a setting. And after the church has done everything it can do, then in 11:28, Paul says, then let every man examine himself. When the church does everything it can do to properly administer supper, then each individual is to do what the church can't do, which is examine our heart, our own individual heart. And so again, we're not going to go into all the details of that again because we covered it before. Everybody likes to cling to that idea. Well, you have to give the supper to everybody because everybody's supposed to judge their own heart. Well, that's true, but it's at the end of the list once the church has done everything that it can do. You know, I'm always amazed, and I don't want to get parked on this, but I'm always amazed at Baptist churches who will not just baptize anybody who comes in the door, but yet they'll administer the supper to anybody who comes in the door. And I've given this illustration before. If somebody, you know, if Brother Nelson, we'd never had no clue who Brother Nelson was. He just walks in the door one Sunday night, come up, and you sitting there watching this, he just walks up front and says, hey, I'd like to get baptized. And I just said, that'd be great. Are you saved? Yep. Okay, good enough. And we take you. Now, hopefully you'd have a problem with that. You would want to say, well, wait a minute, preacher. We don't know anything about this guy. Is he really saved? Have you questioned him about his salvation? I mean, do you know what he's like? Do you know if he really understands what salvation is? Come on, you would hope you'd say that, or I would hope you would say that. But yet, why is it that when it comes to the supper, churches do the same thing? It's got to be administered properly, and it can only be done in a local church setting. And then fourthly, we need to notice the supper's elements that are used and what they represent, and it's pretty straightforward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have these elements that picture our Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first of those, of course, is the unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And he had given thanks. He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And of course, this is simple because God tells us what it means. The bread, the broken bread, is a picture of the broken body of our Savior on our behalf. We know it has to be what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. The reason why is because in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin. Yeast, a rising agent. Yeast is a type of sin. Therefore, it had to be unleavened because our Savior was without sin.
That's right. It'd
be ridiculous to have a perfect Savior pictured with leavened bread. That's why you can't use a cheeseburger.
That's right.
Because it's full of leaven, among other things. And so it pictures sin. Can't be used. Unleavened bread pictures the broken body of our sinless Savior. Then it also, we also know the next verse, of course, is the cup, the fruit of the vine. In verse 25 of chapter 11, it says, and after this manner, also he took the cup and supped and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Of course, that fruit of the vine was a picture of the blood of our Savior. Again, we don't use alcohol in that, number one, because the Bible says you're not supposed to drink alcohol.
Amen.
If you do, you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. But not only that, we also know that in order to carry out fermentation, there has to be leaven introduced. And so it's kind of ridiculous to take. I've never understood Baptist churches, especially those down south in Texas, a lot of places use wine in the Lord's Supper. I've never understood why they use unleavened bread and leavened drink. It doesn't make a great deal of sense to me. But we know this picture's the blood of our Savior. And these are the only elements that are to be used because they picture him. They are only elements, though. They're only pictures. There's no saving faith in them.
Right.
There's no saving faith in a piece of dried up unleavened bread. There's no saving faith in a cup of grape juice. If it is, it's going to take a lot of it because you only get about this much. And so there's no saving grace in any of those things. They are only pictures or types. Listen, we reject man-made doctrines of man when it comes to Lord's Supper. We reject Catholic transubstantiation, which is the belief that when the priest blesses the wafer, it becomes the literal body of Jesus. I reject the notion that when the priest blesses the wine, it becomes the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. That's why we claim as Baptists, they crucify the Savior every week. But we also reject Protestant consubstantiation, which is the belief that when the supper is given or the Eucharist is given, that Jesus is present in the elements. Jesus isn't present in the elements. They're just a picture of him. And there's no saving faith in any of those things. And then the last thing we notice about the supper, and we're done for tonight, is the seriousness of it or the solemnity of it. You know, one of the arguments for so-called open communion, which is where anybody who comes in the door can take it, or even close communion, which means people of like faith and practice, though we don't have any idea who they are. One of the arguments for this is that we can't deny fellowship to anybody around the Lord's table. It's not about denying fellowship to anyone. Because the Lord's Supper has nothing whatsoever to do with fellowship.
Right.
If there's any fellowship at all, it's between the individual and their Savior. And of course, we know that the church at Corinth got themselves into trouble concerning this. Part of the problem, Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 17 to 22 or so, is where Paul says those words, you've made a mockery, paraphrase, you made a mockery out of the supper. Remember one thing he says, have you not homes to eat in? Because it's not about fellowship. It's a memorial meal. It's no more, listen, it is no more about fellowship than funerals are about fellowship. Why do we have funerals? They're memorials. We don't have funerals. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to have a fellowship, I want to have a fellowship. I'm not going to have a funeral. These are memorial meals. That's all they are. And it's to be remembered that way. And it's to be solemn. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, he said, because of their abuse of the supper, some of them are sick. Some of them sleep. God had judged the church at Corinth for their mishandling of the supper because of what it pictures. Even now, we're so used to taking it that in many ways it's lost its solemnity. It's lost the sense of what it is. It pictures the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures his body that was shed for us. And it's to be a reminder, constant reminder until he comes back, how much he gave for us that we might be saved. Amen. Every child of God should desire to observe it. And every child of God should desire to observe it rightly. You know, tomorrow night, Lord willing, as members of Calvary Baptist Church, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. There's not going to be any dispensing of saving grace. There's not going to be any thing in the elements other than the fact that we're just going to picture what Jesus did for us. And we will solemnly remember that salvation we receive freely, Christ paid for dearly. And it'll be a time of giving thanks for his precious gift and remembering what he has done. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church tonight, listen, if you're wrestling with your salvation in any way, you say, well, you're talking about members. Yeah, well, sometimes members aren't sure they're saved and they're too proud to admit it. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church tonight, you're wrestling with your salvation some way, you need to get that straight before tomorrow night, before you take the supper. You need to get that right in your own mind that you're saved or not saved, because if you're lost tonight, you have no place at this table of the Lord. If you're saved and have aught against your brother tonight, you ought to get it right with him. It's one of the requirements, 1 Corinthians 11, that there can't be any schism in the body. If you got some problem with somebody in the church, you need to get that thing worked out for tomorrow night so that we can take the supper in a manner that it deserves. And you know what we ought to do tonight and tomorrow as we come to the supper? We ought to think about what Jesus did to save us. And we ought to come in tomorrow night thankful for what he did for us, that we might come to the table clean with a right heart and remember what he's done. If you're tonight and you're not a member, we mean no offense by restricting our supper to those who are part of this body. We just believe that that's the scriptural example and the only way that we can administer it properly. If you want to join and you're qualified and take the supper, that's great. But the biblical example is a restricted Lord's Supper so that we can administer it the way that God would have us to. Amen? I'm glad he saved us.
Amen.
I'm glad he died for us. I'm glad we have types like the supper of the Passover to remind us of what he did for us. I just wish that we would strive more to live worthy of what he's done for us. Why don't you stand with me if you would?